This morning's passage of Scripture, as Hans said, was a part of last week's passage of Scripture as well. And, you know, the reason that I wanted to come back to it is because I dealt with three paragraphs as a whole in last week's message. And this week I want to look more at the focus on our response to those three paragraphs, just in terms of things that, maybe warnings that Jesus gave and things that I just didn't think we should pass by. And so our passage of Scripture is Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, which reads as follows. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Well, if you remember from last week's passage, there were three things that I think are pointed out here that are at the heart of Jesus and the ministry that he came to perform, and they include who he is, right? There's that passage where Peter, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And then there's Peter's confession, which is the heart of that. You're the Christ, it says here in Mark and Matthew's gospel, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The point of that is to recognize who Jesus is. If we're going to relate properly to God, we have to recognize properly who Jesus is, right? His identity is important to that. Because what's going to happen in our lives is we're going to come to places in our lives and we don't understand what in the world is going on, and we're going to rely on who God is. We're going to rely on who Jesus is, and we're going to wait, right? Because we know, like Peter says in John 6, "To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." We may not know what those words are, but we know that you're going to give them to us at some point in some way, right? You're the source. The second section is Jesus immediately starts talking about the fact that he's going to go to the cross, right? Where Peter says, "May it never be," and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so it's very important to recognize that it says in all four Gospels, at that time, Jesus began to teach them that he was going to go to Jerusalem, right? Be arrested and mistreated, be crucified and be raised from the dead, right? The nature of his ministry, who he is and the nature of his ministry. And that part is okay philosophically, but then Jesus does something that perhaps goes too far for some people, right? Which he says, not only is this the nature of his ministry, but it's going to be the nature of our ministry as well, right? You're going to deny yourself. You're going to take up your cross daily, and you're going to follow me. And so that's the part of the message that we're going to talk about this week. We're going to talk about the way of the cross. And in this passage that we read, right, there are three different things that I would view as three different reasons or three different disasters, three different reasons that it's really important to listen to Jesus and to follow him. The first one is that whoever tries to save their life is going to lose it. And to me, that's a question of the will. You know, we try to save our lives. We try to get our own way, right? The second problem is that we can actually lose the real you, right? And then the third problem is that if we are ashamed of Jesus, God will turn around and return that shame to us personally. And all three of those things are a disaster. And so we're going to look at this. We're going to look at things that are related to the will. We're going to look at things that are related to the soul. And we're going to look at things here that are related to shame as a part of the outline this morning. And one more thing before I get started. You know, it is the unexpected nature of God's ministry that ends up becoming the problem. Right? As long as God does what people want, then there's no problem with God. Right? You think, well, why does God not do what people want? And they think, well, okay, it's because we live in a sinful world. I mean, I'm not sure I even know what the answer to that question is. I just know that God's God, right? And that I'm not. And I'm comfortable with that until God doesn't do what I want or explain himself to me ahead of time. You know, I mean, there's... Okay, you get it. All right, so let's talk about the first thing I want to talk about here is the trouble with our will, right? So Jesus says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. whoever wants to be my disciple, they have to deny themselves, right? They have to take up their cross and follow me. And the problem with the will is that when we try to keep our will primary, we won't submit to God's will. Or this is the way I said it to Carol last night. The problem, right, with my will is that God also has a will. Right? God has a will. And so in any relationship, when you have trouble in the relationship, right? The trouble in my relationships with other people is that they also have a will. Right? This is the only problem in any relationship. What do you do? Right? Who gets to decide? Well, God doesn't ever stop being God. He also doesn't ever stop being right. Right? And so when is his will going to ever be the wrong decision? Okay. And so this is the problem with the will, right? And so we're called to submission ahead of time. And so Jesus says things like, well, you can't serve two masters. Right? Now, that's in Matthew 6. You can't serve two masters. And in that story of serving two masters, Jesus uses an example, right, of money. You can't serve God and money. That's what he says. But right before that, he uses another example of pride, where he talks about you Pharisees, right, don't practice your acts of righteousness. Your acts of righteousness are your giving, your prayer, and your fasting. Those are three spiritual disciplines that are well and truly foundational in their culture. And he says, don't do those things in order to be seen by people. Okay, well, if you do those things to be seen by people, then what's the master you're serving? Well, the master you're serving is your own pride, right? And trying to build yourself up in the eyes of people. That's kind of what pride is. You'll see other places where Jesus talks about, well, listen, I'm not doing this to be seen by other people. I'm not doing this for the acclaim of other people, right? And so you think, well, why do you do it? If you don't do it, why do we act the way that we act when we act? Right? And there's a reason behind all of it. Our will is driven by something, right? And so you can't serve two masters. Let me give you an example of the way this works a lot of times. So the way this works a lot of times is that people will do what they want and then give God a sacrifice of what is the product of that, right, in order to try to manage their conscience. Now that, in a nutshell, is the definition of what witchcraft is. It is. It's the definition of what witchcraft is. And I'll prove it to you. God tells Saul in the Old Testament, go and kill the Amalekites, wipe out every single one of them, and wipe out all their stuff. Don't bring anything back, right? And so Saul goes to the Amalekites and he wipes them out, almost all of them. He brings back the king of the Amalekites, right? And then he also brings back their livestock, right? Now, has he been obedient? No, he's not been obedient. So Samuel comes and confronts Saul. Why have you done this evil thing? And Saul says, well, what do you mean? I mean, I went and did what God told me to do. And he did go and do some of the things that God told him to do. It's like Ananias and Sapphira, right? They sold a piece of property in Acts chapter 5. They gave 50% of the proceeds of their property to the apostles to be used by the church. Seems like a generous donation, but they lied and said they gave 100% of it. And God strikes them dead. What's the point of lying? What are you trying to do? What's driving your will? And so what's driving Saul's will? Well, what's driving Saul's will is that the guys that are with him in the army expect to have the booty, right? The proceeds of the defeat of their enemies, they expect to have that as their income. And in this case, the answer to that is no. And Saul has to stand up and be God's man. And Saul says, no, I'm worried about these guys, and so so we brought it back. And look, what I'm going to do is I'm going to then sacrifice some of this stuff to the Lord. And Samuel has that famous passage of scripture. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. This is how people deal with gods, plural, small g, right, in the world. You have a god. You make sacrifices to that God, which obligates that God to do what you want. Treats God like a Coke machine. Now, the problem with that is that there are plenty of people in the church who treat God in the same way. I use this formula when I talk to him, Right? I quoted scripture to God and obligated them to do what I wanted them to do right when I wanted them to do it. And what does God do? God does what he wants. He does his will. Why does God do his will? Because his will is primary. This is the problem with our will. You can't serve two masters, right? And so what's the alternative to that? The alternative to that is to start with the Lord's Prayer, right? You're my Father in heaven, right? I will respect and honor your character. And what's primary in my life is your will and your kingdom, your rule. Starts with me, your will for me and your kingdom in me. And then your will in the world and your kingdom in the world. And do I know what that is all the time? No. Right? And when I don't know what it is, it's actually my cross. Right? That's what it is. That's what it is. And so you can't serve two masters. You'll actually lose your life trying to maintain it. Right? You never actually even enter into life to begin with if you don't enter into God's will. And if you think about, right, so you think about these things that drive our will. You think about greed, you think about pride, you think about pleasure, and then how your heart relates to those things, right? So let's talk about pride. I almost always talk about pleasure as an addiction. Let's talk about pride as an addiction this morning, right? And so you watch these people who accomplish great things and how long that accomplishments last before somebody asks them about what's next, right? Or you can look at it this way. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, right? He is the greatest basketball player of all time. Michael Jordan is not the greatest basketball player of all time. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar is the greatest basketball player of all time, right? Well, when people, and this is, so Michael Jordan probably is the greatest basketball player of all time, but I'm going to use this argument from Kareem as an example, right? When people think about Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, now he played until he's like 42 years old or something like that, and they do this for Michael Jordan too. They think about how he was at the end of his career, right? What about at the beginning of his career? What about for these 15 years? Oh, no, these last 5 years, right? These last 5 years are what already define him. These guys that go out and they win championships. Well, what are you going to do next year? How long does it last? You know? Not very long. And this is the same way with our own accomplishments, right? I went from being the assistant manager to the general manager. This is a great promotion. It was a great promotion, right? And then how long does the joy of that last? Until you start dealing with the responsibilities of being the general manager, right? And so this is the problem. This is the problem with making pride. I mean, think about this. God is the only thing I can think of that when you give yourself to God, and who God, that's pleasurable. You give your heart to God, and knowing him and being connected to him is pleasurable. And you can know him more and more, right, and experience him more and more and find more and more of his pleasure, and you're more and more free. You're not more and more addicted. And God gives more. He just gives more. All right, and then the last thing that I want to say in this section of the message is that the resurrection is always the last word, right? So whether we're trying to negotiate with God's will versus my will or whether I'm trying to get my way with God, ultimately one day we will all face God. Every single person, right? We're going to face God. So resurrection is the last word. If we don't face God, God doesn't exist. But if God exists, we're going to face him. Right? If God exists, he's the creator. If God's the creator, then this world has a purpose that he has for it to reflect. Right? If God were not exist, I'm fully convinced that the human race would have been wiped out long ago. I think God maintains the human race. There are lots of ways we could kill each other. Lots of ways, right? And we have the capacity to do it today in very clever ways. We can do it through disease, right? We can do it through poisoning. We can do it through bombs, right? Human beings have the capacity. You think, well, what is it that prevents somebody, right, who is out of their mind, crazy megalomaniac from blowing up the whole world? What prevents that? Those people exist, What prevents that? And I'll tell you exactly what I think the answer to that is: God. Right? People can't prevent it. I don't think we can. So anyway, all right, resurrection is always the last word. We're gonna face God, and he's gonna judge us, right? And so we need to be prepared for that. That's part of the point of this, right? All right. The second thing that Jesus talks about here is the soul, right? He talks about losing the soul. What can a person give in exchange for the soul? And that's really the phrase that struck me. You know, your soul is going to be exchanged. You can exchange it now, or you can exchange it later. And the exchange is death for life, or life for death. Right? If we don't die now to the will of our soul, then we will later. If we die now, then we get it back. We get it back actually now and later. But it's not going to be, well, I mean, if Jesus says, the whole point of this is to talk about denying self and taking up our cross and following him, making his will, you know, making his will primary. And so he says, you know, if you sacrifice your soul to avoid trouble, that's a bad trade, right? It's a bad trade. And so give your soul to God, right? Give your soul to God and have it kept. Your soul is the most valuable thing that you have. Your soul is actually you. Your body is not you. Your soul is you. It's the real you, right? It's the real you. And your soul reacts to your body, but it's not your body. And the true you outlives your body. And it's so clear to me. I mean, it's patently obvious. When I see somebody who has just left their body, which is how I would say it, because they leave their body. It's like, they are not there. Where did they go? Right? Where are they? Because that's still there. The body is still there. Where are they? It's clear as day to me that they're gone. They've gone somewhere else. Give your soul to God and have it kept. But if you give it to another master, right, then you lose it. You know, whether it's success or power, pride, money, possessions, pleasures, comforts, you know, God, all those things are gifts, in my opinion, from God. They're just not God. You know, and God gives us what it is that we need. He grants us all those things, I think, as a byproduct of seeking first his kingdom and righteousness. But if we don't deal with our heart before the blessing, right, then we're going to want more. We're going to want variety. You know, it's like, you see it all the time. You know, you see it on bumper stickers, right? You know, all I want is more. Of course, right? Think of the very best things in your life. I mean, I've got some rarely, I mean, I've already used advancement at work. Here's another example from my own life personally. I won a vehicle, okay? Didn't have to pay for it other than $800 in sales tax and then whatever it cost me on my income tax that year. I won it, right? It wasn't mine, and then it was mine, and what I did to get it was nothing, right? And you think, well, that's amazing, right? How long does that make you happy? Not that long. And for those of you who have new vehicles, right, or really nice things, it doesn't have to be a vehicle, but a vehicle is easy because it's easy to mar the appearance of a vehicle, right? So, okay, let me use an example. So I bought a new vehicle. For the first time in my life, I bought a new vehicle, right? And I park it in my driveway, but I also like birds. But the birds, right, go to the bathroom on my car, and it's offensive, right? I don't like that. It bothers me. I'd almost rather not have one or the other. I like both of these things. I like the birds and I like my car, but when you merge the two together, it's a problem, right? I would like to be able to celebrate both of these things without having to clean my car. But you can't, right? You can't. I should celebrate instead the fact that I can clean my car. So anyway, I mean, this is the problem, right? The problem is if you resolve the heart first. See, if you can resolve the heart first, then how much stuff do you have to be happy? Because there's plenty of people that had a whole lot less than us, historically, and we're joyful, happy people, right? Because they had the heart issues resolved. And you don't resolve the heart issues by winning vehicles. That can make the heart issue worse. It does. I mean, so I got a new vehicle. I parked the lawnmower. I've told this story. It's been a long time ago. But I parked the lawnmower in the garage in front of my truck, and I pulled the truck up, and I just barely tapped into the lawnmower, right? And the fender on the back of the lawnmower gouged two vertical pieces of the, and they're still, you can go out and look at them. Well, my truck's not here because I'm driving the other vehicle, but two pieces of paint about this long and about yay wide out of the front bumper of the truck, right? Has absolutely no impact on the truck whatsoever, other than the fact that now it's got a couple of stripes of paint missing, which is a reminder to me that I'm an idiot and I shouldn't be pulling the truck that far in the garage, right? Stop the truck before you hit the mower. It's not that big a concept, right? But why should I now take this thing that's a blessing, two blessings really, a riding lawnmower is a great blessing, right? And the truck's a great blessing, and now I'm angry. What's the problem? Where's the problem come from? It comes from me. It comes from the heart. And so you got to resolve the heart. And so these, you know, you just can't, you can't serve two masters. You know, you've got to make sure that you exchange your soul with God so that you can keep it. And that's the part now, right? I mean, you think about heaven. Okay, so how do you lose your soul in the afterlife? Well, if you don't follow Christ now, then you experience what the Bible calls the second death. Well, that means you just lost your life again, right? Second death, loss of life. But if you exchange it, that's for the afterlife. But now, right? If you don't exchange your soul now, then these blessings of God, they leak out of your life. So it works both ways. All right, the last thing I want to say about this is that the soul is the real you. And the real you is meant for God. I think what I want most in life is to experience God. When the Bible talks about things of like seeing Jesus face to face, like John talks about in 1 John, the passage that Hans read tonight about Jesus going and preparing a place and then coming back, right, and taking us to be with him. These are some of my favorite things that are in the Bible. And I'm very grateful for those promises. I know that Jesus came for my mom, right? I know he came for her. And I know that Jesus will come for my dad. And I want Jesus to come for you. Yeah, I want him to come for me. And I know what makes that happen is when we exchange, when we give our soul to him, when we give our real self to him, when we live for him, when we follow him, when we deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. It's like, well, how can I make it to where I don't have to do that and he still comes for me? And it's like, well, all you have to do to do that is to become God. If God gives us the information and we don't like the information, right, we should change what we like. The last thing that this passage talks about is the issue of shame. And this is really strong, right? Jesus talks about people being ashamed of him and his words, which really means being ashamed of God's will. And it's kind of the disappointment with God's ways that leads people to have trouble with God. The foremost and the most primary to me is the fact that God does not show up in people's lives in the way and at the time that they want him to. But I know many people who've said, well, I prayed and God didn't do this. And I prayed and asked God to show himself to me and he didn't show himself to me. And God is not impressed with that kind of prayer. Like, well, why won't God do that? You know? And I said, well, why don't you see him in the world the way that he is all the time? Just look up, right? Go out on a starry night and take a look at the heavens and figure that out. What is all that? You know, go and look at the seasons and don't just take it for granted. Ask why things are that way. You can ask the question why logically about three times in a row about anything and you get to God. Little kids are helpful for this, you know. Why do we have to do this? Well, because of this. Well, why are things that way? Well, because of this. Well, why is that the case? Because of God. It's just the way. I mean, almost everything is that way. It's interesting, you know, being ashamed of God's ways. I think about the story of the rich young ruler. Right? Why does Jesus not say that to everybody? The guy comes to Jesus. He has an interview together. You know, he's concerned about his own soul, right? And you know, Jesus says, "What is the law? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "Excellent answers." Here's one. He says, "I've done all these things from my youth." That's what the guy says to Jesus. "I've done all those things." Now, is he correct? Does he love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength? Is he correct? He does not love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so Jesus gives him another task to indicate to him the problem of his heart. What's he say? Okay, here's all you need to do. Go and sell everything that you have and then come follow me. And so here's the... All right, let's say that we all know who Jesus is. Right? And he appears in this room to us bodily. And we believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, go sell everything that you have and come follow me. Would you do that? Yeah. I would. Because I know who he is. I believe who he is. I believe he has the ability to give me life. There's the problem with the disconnect of being able to see him. That's why it's a struggle. Right? People can't see him. They struggle. Faith is, and we're not going to get around that. I know we're not going to get around it because the Bible tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the evidence of things that are not seen. It's the conviction of things that are hoped for. And we don't hope for things that you already have. That's what the Bible tells us in Romans 8. Who hopes for what they already have? Hope's gone. It hope's fulfilled at that point. You don't have it. You hope for it. So you have faith. You wait on God. You trust him for it. And so, you know, that's the shamed of God's ways. Jesus in his words is what he says, right? In John 7, Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. That's what Jesus says. The world hates me. Because I testify something. And this is what Jesus testifies that causes the world to hate him. I testify that its works are evil. Thinking, my works are good. No, your works are evil. In what way are they evil? They're not submitted to God. If they're submitted to God, then they're his works. Right? That's why that makes them not be the works of the world. Does that offend people? Certainly. Has always has offended people. Jesus is a very interesting character, right? It's like you can't hardly accept him as a great teacher without dealing with these kinds of things that he says that are so divisive, and they are divisive. Truth is divisive, right? When there's truth, and then there's everything else that's not truth. And Jesus says he's the truth. Jesus in his words, right? Here's another example. In Romans 1, because we think about our own works. In Romans 1, there's this spiral of activity, right, that's negative. It's going downhill. And so, for instance, pick it up in Romans 1, 24 and 25. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, talking about people who don't recognize him in nature, they don't submit to him and honor him as they should. And so God gives them over. And he gives them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And so what it's saying is that if you pursue pleasure in your life, God will give you over to that, right? And it won't be enough, and you'll pursue more and more and more, and you'll get degraded, right? It's almost like it's an explanation of STDs. They exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator who's forever praised. That's an example of idolatry, right? You worship the created thing instead of the Creator. And then it says, and because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. And even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned their natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so the Bible says that when you pursue pleasure, right, and a subset of that, you know, sexual pleasure as a source of life, what will happen is you'll end up wandering into perversion, right? And it starts with adultery, right? And it moves over into other forms of perversion. And there's a long list, right? But go read Leviticus. There's a long list. It's like all these things that we're dealing with in our day and time. It's like there they are in Leviticus, right? And so what is going on in our culture? What is going on in our world? Well, what's going on is that we've exchanged the truth for a lie. We've worshiped the created thing, which is us, instead of the Creator. And that gives ourselves over to delusion. It's not even complicated. There it is. Now, here's the part of this that bothers me. Because Paul is going to start, he's going to give us a list of sinful things that are an example of this at the end of Romans 1. Because I'd love for it to stay with things that don't apply to me. These people, he says, they are full of every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder. I don't struggle with murder, but envy, yeah. Strife, fighting with people, deceit, malice, gossip, slander. You know, they're insolent, they're arrogant, they're boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no faithfulness, no love, and no mercy. And you think, well, those things are not that hard to come by. That list is a lot more accessible to most people, right? It's like James 3 where James gets at a very similar thing, but he talks about bitter envy and selfish ambition as a picture of worldly wisdom. But is this what's driving your life, right? And you think about, well, conspicuous consumption, right, which we view as one of the hallmarks of capitalism, right, drives an economy, conspicuous consumption. Bitter envy and selfish ambition. Conspicuous consumption is I buy this to demonstrate that I have it, and my ego is drawing something from it. Like, well, no, I wouldn't be like that. Well, of course it's easy to be like that. Of course. Right? So, right, guys? So it used to be something like, what did it used to be? It used to be home stereos, car stereos. Right? Cars themselves or things that are on your car, right? Your wheels, your exhaust, right? There are lots of examples. Whatever people like, right? Whatever people like, if you have some of that, they'll be interested in you and you'll get something from that. There's lots of examples. I mean, is a home stereo, having a home stereo, is that sinful? No. No, what's sinful? It's the envy, right? It's the pride. It's the ambition, the selfish ambition. That's what's sinful. And here's something that from this passage that to me is like, wow, what a statement. This shame that people have, right? Ashamed of Christ and his words. They're surprised by the kingdom of God and what it's going to be like. That shame is returned to them by God. That's what he says. You're ashamed of me? When I come, I'll be ashamed of you. Like, whoa, wait a minute now. You know, where's this lovey-dovey Jesus that accepts me the way that I am? Well, I think he's in pain on the cross. And I think he'd like for you to deal with the cross the way that you should deal with it, right? Which is to accept it and then to accept it, right? You accept his payment and you accept his cross. Let me give you an example of shame. This shame of Jesus and his words is what Peter expresses when he denies Jesus three times. Right? There he is in the garden. Now, Peter is, it's interesting, right? It's born out of not understanding God's kingdom. This confusion. And then if you don't understand it, how do you submit to him? He pulls out the sword, chops off the guy's ear in the garden. He's ready to go. Right? And then, minutes later, I never knew him. That's not me. He's using profanity and saying, no. One of the things in this passage that I see is that, you know, our cross and the cross in our lives will be different things. But when you think about the disciples, right, them specifically, right? Jesus' cross, very literally, is their cross, right? We got this quilt behind me on the wall, and it's got symbols for different guys. One of my favorite ones is the top one over here on the right that has the knives. And I don't remember who the one is that gets flayed, you know, It's like, no thank you. That's hard, right? That's harsh. Paul's beheaded. Peter's crucified upside down, right? Their cross. Their cross. See, Jesus is going to come in glory with the angels. He is. He is going to come in glory with the angels. They don't see him now, right? We don't see him now. We don't see the angels now. But Jesus is going to come in glory with the angels. I am really looking forward to this. I really am. I'm really looking, and I don't think I'm going to have to wait that long to see this. Right? I think that when I die, that I'll be able to see Jesus face to face. And I'm really looking forward to it. Because there's no one like Jesus. Right? No one. I look at the pictures in the book of Revelation, and to me, they're amazing. He's incomparable. Right? He deserves to be honored right now on the earth by every living human being. And that honor is going to be expressed by people submitting to him and his authority. And I look forward to that. He deserves it. He deserves it, right? It is unjust for people to not recognize who Jesus is. It's unjust for people to not recognize God as creator. I mean, look at the creation and tell me that it's all a result of chance. Look at our lives and tell me that they're all meaningless and the result of chance. And that we're just out here wagging in space. We're just hurtling on space. Hurtling in space away from a central point as a result of an explosion at the forces of all these different aspects of energy. And we're just, it's just an accident that we're here. It's like, you cannot live that way. And it's not right. I mean, it's unjust. Jesus will come in glory with the angels. And so he tells us, right? Take up your cross and follow me. I want to close by thinking about Simon of Cyrene for a minute. Talked about him last week, and I'm struck by the picture of Jesus in Matthew 11, inviting us to come and be yoked with him. Right? And a yoke is a piece of wood that you lay across the shoulders of two oxen, right? And you attach them together. And it looks a lot like the cross piece of a cross. And I think about Jesus carrying his cross, right, and not being able to do it physically, and Simon stopping and being required, but submitting to the cross of Jesus and helping him carry it. And there's a sense in which I think that is a picture of what it means to be yoked with him. And so, I'm sorting this out in my mind, and I don't want to say things that are overly heretical, maybe a little bit heretical, but not overly heretical. You know, but the idea that did Jesus need Simon to help him? And when Jesus invites us, if you saw yourself as actually helping Jesus by taking up your cross and following him, helping him, really helping him, did Simon help Jesus? Yes. How? By carrying that cross. And that's really, because that to me, now I'm, would you like, I mean, if you believed that you could really help Jesus, would that be motivating to you? So carry your cross. Apply it to your marriage. Apply it to your kids. Apply it to your work. Apply it to your relationships, right? These things are difficult. Yes. The difficulty is what a cross is. How do I live this out in a manner that reflects glory to God, that shares in demonstrating to the world a Christ-like example of how to live? It's much easier to follow culture. It's just much easier. And there's a bunch of other voices that say, no, don't do that. And inside of us, we want to hear those because really what we want to do is what we want to do. Whoever wants my disciple, whoever wants to be my disciple, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And we think, well, that's terrible. That's a terrible thing to say. No. No, this is our greatest opportunity. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Take my cross upon you and learn from me. Right? And you will find rest for your souls. Obviously, you'll find rest for your souls, right? Because now your soul's not driving you. It'll actually be submitted. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we might argue with the last part of that, but it's better than being driven by your soul. It's better than being addicted. It's better than being chaotic. I mean, have you experienced chaos? Do you like it? Thank you, God, for your word, and I thank you for the way that you work in our lives, and I thank you for these grand invitations that we have. Help us not to be confused. God, my soul in its twisted nature screams no when you tell me to take up a cross and follow you. It screams no. It says, no, that's painful. And God, that is just one more sign that my soul needs to be submitted to you. It's like a small child that needs to be disciplined. God, help me. I thank you for your mercy that suffers long with the way that I am. And I pray that I would stop thinking so poisonously about what it means to follow you. Help me to stop thinking like, how can I do as little as possible and still get to do what I want? Help me to follow you wholeheartedly and to do what it is that you want for me in my life. To accept suffering, to accept sacrifice, to accept servanthood, so that I might walk in your greatness, I might walk in your love, I might walk in your mercy. I might be a dispensary for these aspects of your powerful life in the lives of others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.